Let's have a word of prayer together as we begin. Our gracious Father, as we once again open your word, we pray that by your Spirit you are here to guide us and direct us in studying your word. Give us better understanding of your word, but also give us a sense of how this might apply into our own hearts and lives, of how you are speaking through that word to us personally, individually, and even maybe corporately. So, Father, we just commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we're going to deal with Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, which is a prophetic vision. We've already run into the vision which he has in chapter 1. Now here in chapters 8 through 11, Ezekiel has another vision. So I'm going to talk a little bit about visions, but we're going to focus on the content of this vision which he has here in chapters 8 through 11. But broadly within the prophetic literature, we can identify kind of three different types of visions, three different kinds of visions based upon the content as well as what happens within the visions and the structures of the vision. One of them is referred to as a presence vision, which is simply where in the vision the prophet sees God. He sees the presence of God. It manifested in some way. We refer to it as a theophany. Chapter 1, as Ezekiel is called, that's a presence vision because basically all he is seeing is the glory of the Lord, along with the throne chariot and all of that stuff. But that is what he sees in the vision, and basically nothing beyond that in at least chapter 1. There's another type of vision which are referred to as event visions, in which the prophet actually sees an event taking place and very frequently participates in that event in some way. What we're going to be looking at in chapters 8 through 11, part of it is an event vision. He is taken to the temple in Jerusalem and led throughout by this shining man, which we would probably refer to as an angel, but is referred to as a man who is, like fire, kind of. And he's led throughout the temple and shown various events and things which are taking place. And the events are then always explained to the prophet so that as they communicate the vision, because visions are not for the prophet. Visions are part of the communication of the divine word to the people. And so the prophet receives the vision, but the prophet then has to recount that vision to the people so that they understand what God's message was for them through the vision that the prophet received. Another event vision in Ezekiel is chapter 37, where he's led into the valley of the dry bones and he sees the bones, and again he participates in that vision that he's told to prophesy to the bones, which he does, and the bones come alive. Within the book of Ezekiel, presence vision and event vision are the primary kinds of visions which Ezekiel has. Okay? But in other prophetic literature, there are also a thing called object visions. This is where, in the vision, the prophet sees a thing, sees an object, and there's always this dialogue which goes on in the vision, usually guided again by some type of angelic being in this. And the angelic being will always ask the prophet, "What do you see?" And the prophet has to respond by saying, "Well, this is what I see." Okay? Again, part of that is to make sure, I think, that the prophet has seen correctly. And then the object which is seen is then interpreted to the prophet. Sometimes the interpretation or the connection is simply some type of wordplay, that the name of the object sounds like the prophetic message. Sometimes the object has some type of symbolic meaning. Jeremiah has a number of most of Jeremiah's visions are object visions. For example, Jeremiah sees a cooking pot which is tilted over and the contents are bubbling and flowing out of it. Okay? And that's then interpreted to him that out of the north the enemy is going to come down to bring judgment on Israel. It's part of Jeremiah's call in chapter 1. He also sees an almond branch. And then he's asked, what do you see? He says, an almond branch. He says, you've seen correctly. And then the prophecy, the Lord is watching over his prophecies to bring it about. And to us, that makes absolutely no sense. What on earth does an almond branch have to do with God watching over his prophecy to bring it about? In Hebrew, it's simply a word play. The term for almond branch is shaked. Okay? And when the interpretation is given, God says, I am watching. I am shaked. In other words, the term watching in Hebrew sounds like the term for almond branch. Okay? So it would be similar if in a vision you saw a head of lettuce, okay, and God says, let us do something. Okay? That's essentially what is happening with these kind of word plays that go on. Okay?
It does approve of puns. Excellent.
God has a sense of humor, I think, as well in doing these kind of things. So those are the three kind of main visions which you will find in prophetic literature. Again, as I mentioned, the one in Ezekiel chapters 11, 8 through 11, it is actually a combination. It is primarily an event vision because he sees all of these things happening in Jerusalem. But interwoven in that is also a vision related to the glory of God, once again, the same glory of God which he saw in chapters 1 through 3. Okay? And so they're interspersed, and if you look at the construction of chapters 8 through 11, you have very typical language which talks about the beginning or the reception of the vision. That's paralleled then at the very end of the conclusion. In other words, the Spirit takes him in the vision to Jerusalem. At the end of the vision, the Spirit plops him back down. Not literally, but anyway, plops him back down in the exile once again at the end of the vision, and then he recounts the vision to the elders he's sitting in the midst of them. And interspersed then is the content of the vision, which it too is very structured. The accusation of sin, God declares a sentence against the people, he executes judgment against them. Ezekiel actually intercedes on behalf of the people. When he sees the judgment happening, Ezekiel asks God, God, are you going to bring a complete end to your people? And the divine response to the intercession in both of them is essentially, the people have sinned so bad that I am not going to spare. I'm not going to have pity on them. But then interspersed in that is the references to the glory of God, which he sees, just like he saw in chapter 1. And I'll come back to the importance of that in a second. But, so the vision. And it was in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me there. We're not quite sure why the elders are there. They may be there to inquire of him. They recognize that he is a prophet. Also because of his priestly lineage, he may simply be kind of understood to be one of the spiritual leaders within it. But he's sitting there with the elders around him. And while that happens, the hand of the Lord Yahweh fell upon me there. very typical language of the reception of a vision by a prophet. And I saw and behold the likeness of the appearance of a man, it's literally in Hebrew, fire, from the appearance of his loins and downward there was fire, and from his loins and upward like the appearance of a brightness like glowing metal. And he stretched out the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the skies and brought me to Jerusalem in the visions of God to the entrance of the gate facing north of the inner court, where there was the seat of the image of jealousy that provoked jealousy. And behold, there was the glory of the God of Israel like the appearance I had seen in the plain. Now, all of this is taking place in a vision, which he is personally having. And he's sitting there with the elders around him, and it's not like he is literally taken physically from there to Jerusalem. He is only transported to Jerusalem in a vision. So the elders are sitting there, probably recognizing that he is having a vision, but physically, bodily, Ezekiel is still there in their midst while this vision is going on. Okay? So, he's not seeing this, you know, this is not a case where God has literally, you know, used his teleporter, transporter, and transported him back to Jerusalem. Now, bodily, physically, Ezekiel is still there in exile, sitting among the elders while this transpires. And he is taken to the temple in Jerusalem, reference to the fact he's initially taken out to the northern gate area of it, which would have been up here. And he sees this image of jealousy, but he also notes the fact that the glory of the Lord is there at the temple. And the glory of the Lord would have resided above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So at least at that point, the glory of the Lord is where it's supposed to be. It is still in the temple. Yet now along with the glory of the Lord, he sees this image of jealousy. And that is part of the accusation of sin which occurs within this. And he goes through this four different sequences where Ezekiel is taken to a different location in the temple, and he is shown the sin or the idolatry which the people are practicing in his vision in the confines of the temple itself. So here the people are, you know, the glory of the Lord is still there at this point, but the people are in the temple worshiping other gods through these pagan images, okay, the idols. And again, it's a very structured narrative sequence that he's taken to the place. Ezekiel tells this angelic messenger what he sees, and the question, do you see what they are doing? And then he tells him, you're going to see still greater abominations than this as he moves from one to the next. And finally, at the end, the sentence comes, because of this idolatrous practice, I will deal in wrath, my eye will not pity, will not spare. And if they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. In essence, God has gotten fed up with his people trying to worship other gods along with him. And so just quickly kind of moving through what he actually sees, the first one is, he lifts him up, there was the image of jealousy that provoked jealousy. He said to me, human, lift up your eyes toward the way of the north. And I lifted up my eyes to the way of the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy at the entrance. We would identify this image of jealousy as probably a statue of Asherah. Asherah is the female goddess who is worshipped within the ancient Near East. She goes under a number of different names within the Canaanite religion. She is Asherah. She's also referred to as Astarte, Assyrian Ishtar. So she goes under a number of names, but She is the female consort to the male deity. So Asher is the female consort of Baal, the male god. And all of these, the religions are fertility religions, and so there's all of this, it's tied to the cycle of the seasons and that type of thing. I'll talk about it just a little bit more here, but this image of the female, they're worshiping the female goddess, Asher. The next thing, he brought me to the entrance of the court. Behold, there's a hole in the wall. So he said, human, now dig in the wall. I dug in the wall, and behold, a single entrance. And he said to me, come in and see the abominations that they are doing here. I went in, I saw, and behold, all the forms of creeping animals and beasts, detestable things, and all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, they were standing before them, the idols, and each man had his censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of incense was going up. Again, this is in one of the chambers of the temple, that it is even the elders of Israel who have, you know, they have all of the pagan deities carved on the wall, and they are there with their incense and that, worshiping these pagan deities, again, in one of the rooms of the temple itself. Okay? Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the house of Yahweh, which was toward the north, and behold, there were the women sitting weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is the Assyrian name for the male counterpart to Ishtar or Asherah. Okay? In Canaanite religion, Tammuz is identified very frequently with Baal himself. And part of the mythology of, I'll use Baal and Asherah, part of the mythology is that about this time of year, Baal goes down into the realm of the dead and dies. Not permanently, but yeah, he goes down into the realm of the dead, and for, 6 months of the year, he is confined, Baal or Tammuz is confined to the realm of the dead. And so based on the cycles of the year, that's why we have winter. Because Tammuz, Baal is in the place of the dead. And so when somebody dies, you weep for them, and so the women, as part of the ritual of that, are weeping over the death of Tammuz or Baal. And then in the springtime, as the story goes, Asherah or Ishtar goes into the realm of the dead and rescues Baal, Tammuz, and brings him out again. And thus we have springtime and summer and all of that.
And so is it good for Christians to celebrate winter and summer?
It depends how you celebrate it. Yeah. And it, again, it's part of a fertility ritual. There's all of this stuff of, you know, the rejuvenation of nature comes through the sexual relationship of the two gods together and that type of thing. So that's Tammuz or Baal. And then he goes, he brought me to the inner court of the house of Yahweh. Behold, at the entrance of the temple of Yahweh, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men, their backs to the temple of Yahweh and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves in worship eastward toward the sun, the worship of the sun god, okay, which was another one of the kind of popular deities in the ancient Near East. So, and there's an interesting verse there as they, it's not on that part, but it talks about that these men who are bowing down, And again, they're facing the east where the sun comes up, so the main temple is behind them. And so they are bowing down with their butts facing Yahweh. Okay? And there's this interesting phrase that they are putting the branch to the nose. And we have no idea exactly what that means, but essentially, I think we understand the meaning is, essentially he says, in their mooning Yahweh. Okay? By their bowing down toward the sun god. Or, another way, they're giving God the finger. Would be another very contemporary way of understanding his accusation against them. So the worship, he sees visualized the worship of kind of the main ancient Near Eastern deities at that time. All of that, again, taking place in the confines of the temple itself. Now, if you had actually been in Jerusalem at that time, would you have seen all of this taking place? Probably not in the same way that he sees it in the vision. The image of jealousy, probably what Ezekiel is seeing is not one moment in the history of the temple, i.e. that particular time. What he's probably seeing is an expanded history of the way in which people had done things in the temple. And so the image of jealousy, which he sees, probably is a reference to the idol which King Manasseh had placed in the temple some around 650 B.C., so, you know, not quite a century before, and Manasseh's son Josiah had actually removed that pagan idol that Manasseh had put up in the temple. So he's probably not seeing what is actually happening right at that particular point in time. God is showing him how over the centuries the people have desecrated the temple through these various acts of worshiping the other gods. In other words, the Israelites, and that was when they worshiped other gods and idols, the Israelites never really abandoned Yahweh. They simply tried to synchronize the worship of the pagan gods along with the worship of Yahweh. But to Yahweh, to God, that was just as bad. And to him, that's forsaking him. In other words, to God, you can't serve two. You can only serve one.
But they were covering their bases.
Exactly. Of the Eastern religions do today with polytheism. See, and in their context where the pagan nations are all polytheists, you don't get rid of a god, you simply add more gods to it. And so that you're making sure that, you're covering your bases
Is that what we would call syncretism?
Yes, it clearly is syncretism because, especially in light of the fact that they're doing this in the temple, that they are incorporating this worship alongside of and along with the worship of Yahweh.
It all worked because the spring came back, so why would you stop doing that?
Right.
It'd be very dangerous.
Right, yeah. Yeah.
But if they believed that God, the creator of the universe, was also the sustainer, they didn't really need anything else.
Are you saying theoretically, or they didn't need anything else?
They didn't need these other little gods.
Oh, you know? Theologically, right. They didn't need any of these other gods.
But these things were visible, and so had much more appeal.
Yeah. Okay. To get an idea of what's happening, this kind of syncretism, within the Christian context of the celebration of Christmas. How many of you with children still talk in terms of Santa Claus, or if you had children, mm-hmm. talked in terms of Santa Claus. Mm-hmm. To me, Christmas is probably one of the most syncretized Christian, I don't like the term holiday, but the Christian festival. In other words, we have so syncretized our celebration of Christmas that, you know, it's no longer about giving presents to Jesus or to God. It's about giving presents to each other. And even things like the Christmas tree is probably a pagan symbol which we have incorporated into our Christian context of worship.
Well, and Easter, the Easter egg is like there.
And Easter bunny.
Yes.
Right. Yeah. Easter is getting more syncretized. Christmas has been that for a long time, but now even Easter time is kind of being subverted by our Western or by our pagan culture. So it's that type of thing, which is taking place. Now, you know, and I'm not here to talk about Christmas or Easter and how we celebrate it, but just as an example of this type of thing. Yeah.
How important was that worship politically? Worship of the other God?
How important was it politically? A lot of it, or some of it, at least at the higher level, did enter because of political alliances with foreign nations. Because whenever you made an alliance with a foreign nation, you would also sign the treaties and that in the name of the pagan gods. And we have the example of Ahaz during the time of Isaiah. So roughly 725 BC, where he makes an alliance with the Assyrians, and as a result, he sees an altar in the Assyrian temples, and he then comes back and builds a duplicate of that altar in the temple here. But it's clearly an altar to a pagan, to another god other than Yahweh. So that's a case where, it results from, actually, political alliance. On the common daily level, it is more, as Annabelle says, it's more very practical thing. You know, if Baal assures the coming of spring every year, well, it happens, so therefore, you don't want to possibly offend Baal and not have it happen. So for the common people, it's much more just a very practical thing related to their agricultural life. As a result of that, God brings down judgment or brings the executioners. In the vision, he now sees executioners with the weapon in the hand, and six of them, and along with them is a man clothed in linen with a writing case on his side. And again, he's still in the context of the temple, and God, the Lord, says to the man in linen, "Go through the city, put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and mourn over the abominations that are committed in it." In other words, for those who are still trying to be faithful to God and are upset about these abominations that are taking place, a mark is placed on their forehead. And the result of that is the executioners are to pass through the city. "Your eye shall not spare, you shall show no pity. Cut down old men, young women, little children and women, but touch no one who has the mark," and begin at the sanctuary. So they start going through and actually executing people because they are worshiping the pagan deities. But those with the mark are spared. Okay? If you want to understand anything about the mark of the forehead in the book of Revelation, you need to understand what's happening here in Ezekiel. John in the book of Revelation draws very, very heavily upon the visions and that of the book of Ezekiel. And the whole thing of a mark on the forehead, John is pulling out of the book of Ezekiel. Okay? And in John's Revelation, there's a mark for those who follow the beast, and there's a mark on the forehead of those who are following God. Okay? And it's simply a designation of, yeah, those who are to be executed and those who are to be spared here in Ezekiel. Okay? And as they go throughout, they start killing, he falls down, and this is Ezekiel's intercession on behalf, I fell down, cried out, "Our Lord God, will you destroy all who remain in Israel as you pour out your wrath upon Jerusalem?" Now, this intercession on the part of Ezekiel is echoing Moses. Moses is the paradigm, he's the prototype, he is the model prophet. When the people sinned with respect to the golden calf, what did Moses do after the sin with the golden calf? Exodus 32:33, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he intercedes on behalf of the people because God said to him, "Step back, I'm going to wipe them all out and I'm going to start all over with you, Moses." On some days, I think, you know, if God said that to any pastor, they would take God up on that opportunity. But Moses on that day decided not to.
I have no clue what you're talking about.
Yeah, exactly, right. And he intercedes on behalf of the people, pleads on behalf of the people, and talks in terms of, you know, don't take your presence away from the people at all. You know, spare the people, have mercy on the people. And so God acknowledges that and accedes to Moses' request and says, "I will not, you know, my presence will continue to go with you." Okay. What's interesting here is that Ezekiel is following the same pattern. The people are sinning through their idolatry. Ezekiel intercedes on behalf of the people, but God's response is not one of lifting the judgment, but rather affirming it. He says, "The guilt is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed. The city full of perversity. They say the Lord's forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. And as for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will bring down their deeds upon their heads." As Annabelle mentioned just before the class, that's a great verse to put on your refrigerator on a magnet, right? One of these. You know, we pull out these really nice promises. Why don't we pull out those kind of verses? You know, anyway, yeah. This is a case where God says, no, the sin has gone to the extent that I will not relent from the judgment which I have decreed against the people. Historical reality then, this is taking place in about 591 B.C., roughly 5 years later, the fall of the city of Jerusalem, the end of the southern kingdom, in which the majority of the kingdom of Judah has been utterly destroyed, the people taken into exile. The judgment was complete in one sense at this point. So it's an interesting theological aspect of sometimes our pleading for the mercy of God doesn't result in his being merciful. What you need to note about this is all that God is doing here is being faithful to the covenant relationship that the people had entered into. That the people, as part of the covenant people of God, were bound by this covenant relationship, part of which was, if the people go after other gods and worship other gods, they would be judged by God. In fact, the language of this, as he says to Ezekiel, is very similar to, let me find the, the language in Deuteronomy chapter 6, part of the covenant. The Lord your God you shall fear, and him you shall serve. By his name alone you shall swear. Do not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who are all around you, because the Lord your God who is present with you is a jealous God. And note what he says. If they follow other gods, and this is part of the covenant agreement between God and his people, he says, the anger of the Lord your God would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you from the face of the earth. When we think of God's faithfulness, I think oftentimes we think of his love, his compassion, his mercy. He's faithful to us in that way. We also need to remember that God's faithfulness is exemplified by his faithfulness to keeping the covenant which he has made with his people. And in that covenant agreement is the people have sworn that, okay, if we follow other gods, you will punish us. And God is simply being faithful to that word of the covenant which he had made with them.
We don't think of that when we sing, great is thy faithfulness.
No, we don't. We think of his faithfulness, his mercy, his love. Yeah. But God is faithful both in forgiving and in punishing.
Okay. It's interesting in the Psalms, you often get that transition. You get a beautiful psalm that's talking about the mercy of God, and then it'll switch at the end and talk about vengeance and justice and hating those who sin, and it's both pieces of his faithfulness, right?
Yes. Yeah. Both sides.
Both sides.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, as covenant, this is not... This is a bound agreement between God and the people. God says, this is what I will do if you sin, or if you're obedient, this is what I will, how I will bless you. If you sin, this is how I will bring punishment upon you. And God binds himself to that covenant just as the people bind themselves to that covenant as well. Yeah.
Do you think we're in danger of losing that part of the gospel, the faithfulness to punishing, that it's so much about God's love now and God's grace?
Yeah. Within Western Christianity, our whole emphasis is way over on God loves you, his love, his mercy, even to the point that we won't even talk about judgment because God is so much a God of love, he obviously cannot punish or certainly would not punish anyone eternally because of his love. And our theology in the Western world has shifted so far over there that we forget about that God's also a God of justice. God is a God of wrath. And God can, in his being, can hold the two of those. God can hold his love and his anger and wrath. He can hold those in perfect tension with each other, which we as humans cannot do. But God can do it. And we forget that. Yeah.
As John says, that God is love. Would it be correct to say that judgment or anger or wrath is a subset of his love, an expression of his love, or are they equally powerful? Are they polar opposites or equal?
Yeah. I would say they are two characteristics of God. In other words, I wouldn't subsume wrath and anger under love. Because when when he says God is love, he's not saying that's all that God is. He's simply citing a primary characteristic of God, because God is far more than just love. God is a just God. God is a holy God. And there's all of these other qualities or characteristics which are part of who God is as well. And see, even like God's holiness, I would see that as separate and distinct kind of from love. Now we're getting into theological aspects of how do we describe God or that type of thing. But
yeah, just to play with me sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah.
To try to see that, could I say God is judgment?
I think you could say God is just, not judgment necessarily, but God is just, which means he will execute justice, whether that is pardoning or whether it is punishing.
You can certainly see biblically there's aspects in which judgment and love are associated. I mean, the author of Hebrews talks about, you know, the Lord disciplines those he loves. There's an aspect to which those two are bound together.
See, that's the thing with God. I think all of these qualities and characteristics are held together within God, and sometimes it is, in talking about it, I think we have to kind of distinguish them, but yeah, the character of God, I'm not sure. I don't think God sits there and thinks, okay, I'm going to act out of love in this case, I'm going to act out of justice in this case. They're so interwoven with each other in the character and being of God.
Can you give us a sense of the zeitgeist there in that culture? We talk of the Western culture as being sort of, I don't know, like a mob hysteria. We just follow the leader. And it's, you know, it's all that, you know, kind of, you know. I wonder if this was the same here. Did they have awareness in their breaking the covenant, or were they simply, you know, behaving as everyone else? I'm just really curious about how well the people understood these people coming out of the north with their swords. You know, did they know why?
Well, Ezekiel's trying to explain why. He's trying to tell them why it's happening. The prophets don't talk so much about. Well, they do talk about the fact that, for example, Jeremiah talks in terms of, you know, run through the streets of Jerusalem and find somebody who is faithfully following God, and, you know, it says there is no one who is faithfully following after God. But the prophets always talk in terms of, even though they are not, they should know. Now, whether they do actually know what they should be doing, the prophets assume that they should know that they should be faithfully following after God. The prophets assume they should know that they should not be worshiping these idols. Simply because they do have God's word, and that's part of the duty and function of the priests, is to teach the people what is right and wrong. It's part of the duty of the kings to teach the people to follow wholeheartedly after God. And so indictments are brought upon the priests for not teaching the people properly and upon the kings. So the issue is they have God's word. They have what the covenant word of God. They have it. Ignorance of it is not an excuse.
We all choose what to listen to and what to believe.
Yeah.
Yeah. You give responsibility on the shepherds as well, right? Ezekiel 34, they're not.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, 34, isn't it, where he indicts the shepherds for...
Which could be the kings, priests, prophets.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. In our culture, we assume that if you know something, you will do it. Which is probably one of the biggest mistakes in our thinking in Western culture. So, what do we do, you know, to prevent teenagers from having sex. Give them sex education, because if they know about it, then they won't have premarital sex, or they will at least do it properly.
Well, if you text while you're driving, you'll get into an accident.
Right. In other words, knowledge of it doesn't translate into behavior. And so even though they would have the law and they should know it, it doesn't necessarily mean that they will automatically obey the law and be faithful to God.
So everybody's doing it, so I will too.
Yeah. Yeah.
Coming back to the comment made earlier about the, in the, I think you might have mentioned as well here, here in the West, we are very lax maybe on correction or discipline. That's not true of the church elsewhere. And so that might be part of our issue as well. We're not, church discipline is not a common practice, at least not in the circle I've been in.
Yes.
I haven't been here long enough to find out, but I don't know how long it's, I might find out soon, but we're,
yeah.
You kicked anybody out.
There seems to be a connection though between this judgment connected to the temple worship and the worshiping of foreign gods and violence. The violence, because, you know, talk about the land is full of bloodshed.
Yeah.
And it makes me wonder about the what is that connection between, you know, worshiping foreign gods and violence. I mean, I start to think about the nature of the sacrifices being made to the foreign gods is somehow connected to how people treat each other. You know, you have these sacrifices that are intended to control the gods.
Mm-hmm.
Which the sacrifices of that the Israelites were never intended to do, and so it's like an exercise of power. Also, that invades the society with this notion of power, of asserting your power over other people.
Yeah.
And that violence and idolatry are somehow like indissociable.
My response to that is that I would have to think more about that to draw a direct link between worshiping pagan gods and violence, simply because, you know, you read through the book of Joshua and they're worshiping Yahweh, and yet he tells them to go in and they are to drive out. And part of that means maybe even exterminating the Canaanites who dwell in the land. And so there is at least on a national corporate level, there is a lot of more. There's also violence within the worshiping of Yahweh in the Old Testament as well. That's a whole nother subject. If you're talking internally within society itself, I would say yes, that the way in which, on the daily level you are to treat one another is a much higher moral, ethical, nonviolent level, peaceful, loving level within the covenant of the Old Testament than it would be within the worship of the pagan deities. So it depends, I guess, kind of what level you're talking about. Violence.
Well, and also, if you look at the descriptions of some of the worship practices of some of the ancient Near East, I mean, you see child sacrifice,
right.
You see ritual prostitution, you see a lot of things that
right.
would probably provoke the wrath of someone looking
yeah.
at it and saying, the land is full of bloodshed because of the way this
yeah.
worship is taking place.
Yeah. The reference to the land being full of bloodshed also is picked up in chapter 11, the last part of this vision as well, in that the bloodshed is actually those who are in positions of power are seizing property in that which belonged to those who had been taken into exile, apparently even having people killed to seize property and land. So the bloodshed is not just because of the types of sacrifices. It is actually how they are treating one another within the context of relationships. Well, so it's interesting that here in chapter 8, the focus is on worshiping other gods. Chapter 11, the indictment is focused on their lack of moral behavior between each other. And it is that which brings down the wrath of God in chapter 11. And so in the vision, it's this combination of both not worshiping God and not treating each other properly. That is what brings the ultimate judgment of God. It's not either or, it's a both and. That on both levels of the covenant, they are not being obedient to God.
Well, that's the other god that is often worshipped, is the god of prosperity and material possessions, which...
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Want to just highlight one other thing in the chapter. The emphasis on the glory of God. Because if you follow through, and clearly he makes reference to the fact, oh yes, by the way, this is the same glory of God, these are the same creatures, the cherubim that I saw back in chapter 1. I mean, he draws the direct link between them. Okay? And when he first gets there, he sees that the glory of the Lord goes up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. Now keep in mind, the glory of the Lord is in the back part of the temple building itself, in the Holy of Holies of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as he sees all of this idolatry and that taking place, he sees that the glory of the Lord is actually on the move as well. So moves from the Holy of Holies, moves up to the threshold of the temple, the gate. So God is still kind of in the temple. But yet, you go on, the glory of the Lord departs from the fresh threshold, standing over the cherubim. Now they stand at the entrance of the east gate. It's now moving outward to the very exterior of the temple precincts, moving out of the east gate. It's moved from above the temple building itself. It's moving away from it. And you continue on, and in chapter 11, cherubim lifted up their wings, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city, the Mount of Olives. In other words, as a result of the sin and that which is taking place by the people, the glory of the Lord, the very presence, manifested presence of God, leaves the temple. That's a profound theological thing which he is stating, that the presence, the glory of God is no longer with his people. And again, echoing back to that whole intercession with Moses in Exodus 32 and 33, Moses intercedes with God that the glory of the Lord does not leave the presence, because how will anybody distinguish us from any other people except by the glory, the manifested presence of God with his people? Now, the glory of the Lord is leaving the presence of God is leaving his people, moving eastward at this point. And from chapter 1, we already know where it is now. Where is it? It's actually in Babylon with the exiles. And a reference to that in chapter 11, as he speaks to the exiles, God says, "And I will make for a brief time my sanctuary among the exiles." In other words, it's almost as if the temple is now with the exiles, no longer this building which is in Jerusalem. Okay, that's profound theological statement. I think, you know, we need to think to what are the theological implications of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. It's making a profound theological statement that God's presence, which is his protective presence, his forgiving presence, and all of that, is no longer with the people in Jerusalem. In other words, once the glory of God leaves the temple is nothing other than a building. And part of this is, theologically, how do you explain the complete destruction of the temple? It's God's house. how can God allow something like that to happen, that his temple is utterly destroyed by these pagan Babylonians? This is part of the theological explanation. It can happen because it's nothing other than a building, because the glory of the Lord's already left. And the reason the glory of the Lord has left is because of the people's sins.
And would he even have noticed that the glory left? Right? Because
well, again, he's seeing this in a vision. So, and that's part of the purpose of the vision. He's trying to convince the people that this is the theological reality of what has happened. And they may not even recognize that the glory has left them.
Can you apply that to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and God's spirit being amongst his people?
I think the New Testament explains that the people had rejected Jesus, and the Spirit of God is now with Jesus. It's no longer in the physical temple, and as a result of that, the temple is destroyed in 70 AD as well. That's a whole nother fuller discussion, but... And I think the implication of this is, and we can throw out some ideas, does God's glory depart from the church today? When we, the church, are doing things which are an abomination to God. And again, this is historically, this is kind of echoing. You remember the story, 1 Samuel chapter 4, where the people are fighting the Philistines, and they decide, let's take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us. And God allows the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbol of his presence, to be captured. And the response is Ichabod, Ichavod. Literally in Hebrew, there is no glory, or no glory. And it says... it's explained God has allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured because the glory of the Lord has departed. And I think Ezekiel, again, is kind of echoing, it's happened before in their history. When the glory of the Lord is not with the people are defeated by the enemy army. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant is actually captured by the Philistines for a brief time. And so, kind of Ezekiel's vision is saying this has happened in the past, it's going to happen again in the future. The Babylonians will come in and they will capture it. But that theological implication, does the manifested presence of God depart from the church today when the church is doing abominations against God?
Is it helpful to distinguish between body of Christ as a whole and individuals? Let's say a congregation in the main was doing something that is considered an abomination, but within it, let's say there is someone who's faithful, or a group that is not participating in that.
And in Israel there is. There is the faithful remnant, which is where God will pick up the story of restoration, renewal, return from exile with the remnant. Yeah. And so there is always the anticipation that there are some who are going to be faithful. In other words, the mark is placed on the forehead of those who are groaning and mourning over the abominations that are taking place, and they will be spared. Now, theologically spared, okay, the Babylonians don't come in and say, you know, are you worshiping idols or worshiping Yahweh alone, and just kill off only those. I mean, this is a theological statement, not a historical reality statement of how the destruction of Jerusalem actually took place. But God works then with those who have been faithful to him, with that faithful remnant. Yeah.
Paul teaches, right, that you are, you, the you plural in the Greek, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
So And again, we lose the singular plural in English, but
right.
You plural when together.
Right.
And so, yeah, could it not be that if they're gathering not in the name of the Lord or not for his purposes, that the Spirit would be withheld or not be there?
Yeah. And if that is true, the next question becomes, what would be some of the abominations which the church might be doing which would cause God's presence to withdraw from the church? I think, you know, all of us probably know congregations that at some point were very vibrant, flourishing congregations, and yet over time something has happened in the church and the church essentially kind of local church kind of dies. Why is that? Why is that? Is it partially because the manifested presence of God is withdrawn from the church? Even denominations, think in terms of denominations, or think in terms of simply the broad scope of church history. The early church started in Israel. But Paul's ministry takes it, so the center of Christianity became Asia Minor. Where is the church in Asia Minor today? The center moved from Asia Minor into Europe. But would we call Europe a vibrant Christian witness? Historically, it then moved to North America. And what's happening in the North American church today? As you look around the world, the vibrancy of the church is no longer North America. It's in Africa and South America and may eventually actually be in Asia. But why has the church lost its vibrancy in these places?
So you correlated that to a movement of the Spirit collectively? Suggesting that?
I'm suggesting that.
Yes.
Yeah. I really am. And I think because as a church, corporate church, moves further away from true worship of Yahweh, of God, mm-hmm. I think God at times just decides, I'm going to move on, go somewhere else. And to me, the disheartening fact is, I think that is what is happening in North America, to the North American church right now, that the presence of God is moving away, and maybe we don't even realize it.
The call for us is not necessarily to move to Africa, but to be a faithful remnant here.
Right.
Yeah.
To bring about to either be a faithful remnant or to somehow spur a renewal of the right worship of God. I mean, to stop to think, how syncretized are we as a North American church that so much of what we do is actually an adaptation of pagan secular concepts, worldviews, and ideas as opposed to sometimes biblical ideas?
Jesus names one idol, and that's mammon.
Well, yeah. And what drives...
All the places you're describing where God's presence is are places that have less prosperity than North America.
Yeah. Yeah, and what drives our North American culture? It is wealth. The whole aspect of... I know I'm kind of coming across a little negative, but... mega churches? Why the drive for mega churches? That's really a secular worldview. The bigger is better. And the way in which the churches do things. I read one book by, I'll leave him unnamed, a mega church pastor in the States, and the whole church was talking about how do you grow a bigger church? And the whole book was secular marketing of simply having brought that into the church, you know, the appearance of the church as people walk in, the music which you play. None of it really had to do with the presence of God in the church. It had to do how you presented it. But so our whole society at times, and we as the church have unwittingly, I think, have adopted a lot of that.
The worship of celebrities, too.
Worship of celebrities, yeah.
Yeah. A push for power, political power.
Right. Yeah. So in other words, I think, yeah, sorry.
I was going to say, one thing we're afraid to talk about, too, is sexual immorality, according to the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, and unfortunately, I'm part of one of the churches here in the city where that has just become an issue. And was handled, I'll say, it was handled extremely poorly by our denomination and the district and that here. Yeah. Yeah. Our time is gone. But
I'm sure Joel won't mind if we just stay down here during church.
Yeah. We can keep going.
I actually have to be in my other church to do a prayer over there.
Well, so
I guess
they
got the whole time.
I guess we'll go upstairs.
But again, this, don't leave it just as this is something that Ezekiel is talking back in, 500 BC. This is relevant to our contemporary Christian lives in church today as well. And I would just pray that God might continue to maybe spur your thoughts related to some of this in your own personal lives. And next Sunday we'll talk again about Ezekiel 16 and 23 and the unfaithful wife. Might feel a little uncomfortable with Ezekiel 26 and his language, but yeah. Let me just say a blessing. Father, we pray that as we move into our times of worshiping you, Father, pray that we will worship you in spirit and in truth. And if there are areas in our lives where we need to be convicted that we're not worshiping you in spirit and truth, that you would reveal those to us as well. In Christ's name.